position for anybody. Okay, so this morning we're going to continue in the book Pathway to Freedom by Alistair Begg, chapter 3. And he's named chapter 3, What's in a Name? And as you go through this, I think you'll see why he brings this question to our mind. So just a quick qualification. Pastor Begg begins this chapter with an illustration, a historical illustration. And he does give a qualification. He makes it very clear he's not trying to bring discussion based on his illustration. But it has purpose and meaning in what we're going to discuss, and I think you'll see that. So I don't want you to go off in a different tangent. So as we begin, Pastor Begg brings out an historical event in Scotland, which takes place in 1697, where a young theological student, about 19 years old, is put on trial, and he is convicted and put to death for blasphemy. His crime was that he did not respect God, nor did he show reverence for God's name. What a drastic difference between then and now. In those days, in that land of Scotland, God's name, God's honor, God's person was defended. It was defended by laws. It was defended through the fear of punishment. People were careful with words, with their attitudes, and with their actions as they reflected on God. Today, it's quite the opposite. There is no fear either of punishment or judgment. People are free to express themselves in ways that offend others. They even include God in those offenses as if he were no different than any other person. God's name has become a slang, an expression, and is commonly used in cursing. People, in attempting to avoid using the name of God, have replaced his name with demeaning titles and careless expressions. So in Exodus 20 and verse 7, which is our verse, we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, something that was said last Sunday bears repeating again, and I'm going to paraphrase. Basically, what was said was, when one generation neglects God, the next generation suffers. Now, how do we neglect God, you may ask? Well, we neglect God by neglecting his word. For it is God's word that teaches us about him. It teaches us who he is as God, as judge, and as savior. God's word teaches us his name. As an illustration, have you ever considered your name? Have you ever thought about, when somebody hears your name, what do they think concerning you? Now, your name has gotten to be known by who you are, how you live, how you interact, whether you're trustworthy, whether you're faithful to your word, and I could go on, but you can see the way your name gains, if you will, reputation is by how you live and how you live around others. In similar manner, God's word gives us his name, teaches us about his character, provides us with his attributes so that we might know him. So it's a little different, because God does not, as it were, walk among us as we walk with one another. For God is a spirit, we're told in the Catechism, and he does not have a body like men. So the only way we can learn of God is for God to tell us about himself. And he tells us about himself through his word. So what does the Bible say about God? What does it say about God's name? God has given us his name, first and foremost, that we might learn who he is. Alistair Begg says, God's name is more than just a title. And I think that's an important statement. Because we tend to look at titles, but we need to look at the name of God. So his name is more than a title. It declares who he is. It declares his character. It proclaims who he is and what he does. The name of God comes to stand realistically for God himself. As an example, Proverbs 18 and verse 10, it says, the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. What does that teach us about God's name? God's name is safety for his people. God's name is a name we can trust in. Just in that one sentence there, we learn a bit about who God is. Not just what he does, but who he is. And we need to understand the difference there. A lot of us may read these things and we think, well, this is what God does. No, we do things. God is this. He is a fortified tower that we can trust in. Another example, and this is going back to the incident of the golden calf, where Moses comes down from the mountain and he finds that they're worshiping a golden calf. And of course, there are a lot of things that occur. And Moses now, having destroyed the tablets, creates new tablets of stone and he goes back up to meet God. In Exodus 34, 5 through 7, we read, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, I have read this passage many times, and I have always focused on those words that define God, but I always missed what I've got in red here, if you can read it. When God spoke to Moses, he didn't say, this is what I'm like. He proclaimed his name. That has significance. His name is broken down in part to all of these characteristics that we see. In declaring his name, the Lord is declaring his character and his attributes. It's who he is, not what he does. He is merciful. What merciful stands for is what God is. He is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His name means he will keep steadfast love. He is trustworthy, faithful to his word for thousands. He does forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who he is, not just what he does, but he will punish the guilty. This is God. God's name is revealed in his word, and God teaches us who he is. God teaches us what he is like. God teaches us how we ought to respond to him. And so I've given you just a couple of Psalms here to help you think through, how should we respond to God when we hear the name of God, when we think of the name of God? Psalm 7 and verse 17, we are to sing praises to the name of God. Psalm 20, verse 1 and verse 7, we are to trust in the name of God. In Psalm 102 and verse 15, he says we are to fear the name of God. Now, he puts here, nations will fear the name of God, and so ought we to fear the name of God. Not in that fear that the nations are going to see because they have rejected him, but there is a fear of awe and reverence that ought to go before us when we think of who God is. In Psalm 124, verses 1 and 8, we're told that our help is in the name of the Lord. And we are reminded in Psalm 148 and verse 1, we are to praise the name of the Lord. In the second matter, Pastor Alistair Begg brings out that God jealously guards his name. And he adds, I put in parenthesis here, and he expects his friends to do likewise. And I think that's so important. It's not just God. We, who are his children, need to get our minds focused around this as well. We need to jealously guard his name. The first words in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, Matthew 6 and verse 9, he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The emphasis is that God is holy and deserves to be worshiped. Calvin says, we are not to profane his name by treating it contemptuously or irreverently. We should be zealous and careful to honor his name with godly reverence. Consider your own name as an example again. What would you do if someone were to malign your name? Let's say someone took hold of your name and became you and started abusing your name and your reputation started going downhill. They call that, what, identity theft today? What would you do? What would you think? How would you act? I really imagine every one of us would go after that and try to correct it and try to get after the individual doing it. So I ask you this question. How much more is the name of God important because of who God is? In Psalm 138 and verse 2, we are told of the Lord, You have exalted above all things your name and your word. God holds his name high and lifted up because he is God. And we too need to be mindful to do the same. A third point. God's name has little meaning today. I don't think I need to tell you that. Even just before as we were singing, it was brought up again. There is no fear of God in this place, in these places around us. As was noted in the opening statements, today's society has no respect or concern with how God's name is used. His name is an expression of surprise, a cursing, or a careless expression of emotion. What's more concerning is that even some Christians have maybe inadvertently, maybe not thinking, or maybe just carelessly, not caring, abuse the name of God in different ways. Now, I'm not here to point fingers, but I want you to think about how do you use the name of God? Even in Christian society, we can be persuaded because we hear it so often that we might use phrases or statements that abuse the name of God and not even think about it because it's so common and it's what's being said today or whatever reason might be in front of you. We need to fight against the world's subtle attempts to mold our thinking as instructed in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's he saying? We heard a message on this not too long ago. We need to change the way we think. We need to be molding our thoughts and our ways of expression. We need to understand what our words are saying before we say them. Do we have the mindset of the psalmist in Psalm 8 and verse 1? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So in the next section, I've called it the declaration of the name of God. And the reason I say that is because in God's word, God has given us at least three major statements of how we can learn of who God is, how we can understand what his word is telling us about him, about his name. So the first one, God's name is declared in his word, which we have spoken of. And here's one example that I found to be very telling. This is the event of the burning bush. We all are familiar with this story. Moses in the wilderness caring for his sheep. He comes across a bush that is burning, and yet it's not consumed. And so he stops to see this. And here he meets God. And God speaks with him. And God wants to tell him what Moses must do for him. And that request that God gives him is that he go back to Egypt and bring out the children of Israel. During the dialogue, during the conversation, Moses asks a very important question. He says, so I go back to them and they say to me, who sent you? Who am I to tell them who sent me? Now, you think about how you would answer that. You would tell them a person's name, right? God doesn't give him Yahweh as a name to go back and speak to them, or Jehovah, or any of the names we would expect, but he gives him the name, I am who I am. God, in his wisdom and mercy, provides a name to Moses that speaks volumes to the people and should speak volume to us by saying, I am sent me to you. Moses is telling him that the God of creation, the God of self-existence, the God self-determining, the God sovereign who rules over all things, sent me to you. And there are many other passages that we could try to find, but time will not allow us to do so, that God has given us a name that isn't what we would have expected as a name, but it speaks volume to who he is. And it opens our minds up to understand what he is all about. Secondly, God's name is declared in creation. And we have heard this often, and I think it's worth repeating over and over again. As an example, you might see a beautiful painting, and you might sit and admire that painting and the brush strokes and the tones and the colors and the scenery or whatever the painting is displaying for us, and you might admire it, and what's your first question? Mine would be, who made this? And you would look for the name, maybe a description or something underneath the painting telling you about it. And the name stands out to you, and that name is reflected by this beautiful painting. Well, in the same manner, God's creation speaks volumes of who he is. The intricacies of what he has created, the beauty that surrounds us, the colors, the differences in everything. How many different flowers exist, and the different colors that they display, the trees, some flower, some don't, some bear fruit, some don't. The fruits are different, the varieties that you see. And when you think of the human body and how intricate it is, and yet it survives in all of these harsh climates, and God's given us a mind to think, and some of us have minds that think this way and that way. And I could go on, and you see the beauty of what God has created, that speaks to who he is. That speaks to what he is about. It speaks to us who our God is and who he should be to us. He demands, he, as that painting brings out, it should bring out respect and honor and glory to his name. We're told in Romans 1, verse 20, he says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creating of the world in the things that he has made." So not only am I trying to convince you of this, but God's word is convincing you of this. He's telling you, look around you and see a portion of what I am like and who I am. See my glory. He also says in Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God. And how many of us haven't sat back and seen a sunrise or a sunset and think about how beautiful it is? And I hope that you've also thought about how God is being displayed in that beauty. God's name is also declared in his Son. And much can be said here. Read through your New Testament. See the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth and he displayed God for us. He was on this earth, Emmanuel, God with us. He demonstrated God in his love, in his patience. He healed many. He cared for many. He taught and encouraged many. He was patient with many. You go back to your Old Testament in the Exodus portion that I read you, and you see those words that we read about God, of who he is, displayed in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in John 17 and verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world." What does manifest mean? It simply means to make evident, to display. Jesus Christ gave us a glimpse of who God is. At this point in the chapter, Pastor Begg now wants us to focus a little bit on the commandment in question here, the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So he gives us a couple of questions. The first question is, what does the third commandment require of us? And he has 5 points here. And the first point is that we use God's names, God's titles, God's attributes, ordinances, words, and works in a holy and reverent manner. Each of the things that we have learned of God need to be upheld in light of who God is. His name, his titles, all point to who he is. The attributes that we just spoke of, the ordinances he gives us are all from him. The word of God that we have privilege to read and learn, and the works that we are told of in the Bible, and the works that surround us every day, all point to him. And when we see these things and when we understand these things, we need to properly respond to the Lord with reverence and awe. A second point, the third commandment requires a change, and I apologize for that misspelling, a change in the way we think about God, a change in the way we think about God. God's word teaches us correctly how we are to revere and honor him. No longer should we allow the world to influence our thoughts concerning God. We have God's word to teach us. Why are we so susceptible to what other people think about God? Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to instruction, because there are wise men out there, there are wise counselors out there who can teach us things and help us understand God's word. But so many times the influence of the people around us who have no fear of God give us their opinion of God, and it seems so relevant, and yet it's not. We have to be careful not to let the world influence us. Our reverence toward God must not be external only. Another example of influence: people go to church to go to church. Do we go to church to go to church? Or are we going to church to worship God? The question is a heart matter. Do we have a heart when we come to worship God that says, I want to hear God's word. I want to learn of who He is. I want to worship Him. Or are we here and our minds somewhere else during the service? When we sing the songs, are we singing the words, or are we just going through the tunes? Now, no one is perfect. Our minds do wander. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. But the question is, where is your heart when you come to worship God? A third point that he brings out: prayer is essential. Prayer is essential. The third commandment requires that we understand prayer. What is going on when we pray? When we pray, we declare our trust in God. Why are we coming to God in prayer if He's not the one that we trust? An example would be a young person coming up to their parents. They trust them. They want to talk to them. They want to get help from them. And so they spill their thoughts out to their parents, and their parents, whom they trust, give them guidance. God is who we trust. And so when we open up in prayer, we pray to Him. Also, we need to realize when we pray to God, we are doing what? We're calling upon His name, the name of God. We trust in the name of God. So our conversation also must be guarded. The third commandment reminds us that what we say must be carefully guarded, especially with respect to God. When we speak of God, we speak according to all that He has made known to us. Not according to what we think, but according to what He has revealed to us in Himself, in His Son, in His Word. Our opinions aren't as important when we speak than the truth, and the truth that we have about God is given to us in His Word. Also, he says under this subject, don't replace God with other words or phrases. Example he gave was a commonly used phrase on the news: Mother Nature seems to be controlling all of our weather, and so on and so forth. What's really happening there? Have you thought about that? Why do they use Mother Nature? Well, it's because God is not accepted in our society, and Mother Nature is. God has been replaced with a phrase so that people will accept it and watch their TV show. Start using the name of God as God has done this. God has brought us this beautiful day outside. God has provided us with the rain that we have seen for the last few days. And continue on in that, and you'll lose viewers, because they don't want God to receive the credit, the glory, for all that is going on. Be careful to accept such phrases as these. In Psalm 95, 3 through 5, we are told, "For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Do not give credit to anything except God when you speak of these things, because it is God who has made them. And then lastly, our walk of life must be faithful. Psalm 1 is a wonderful example of that. "We must not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but we are to meditate on the way of God." And the way that we live, the way that we meditate, the way that we think about God is a reflection of who He is. We reflect God in our lives. We want to do so properly and rightly. We need to walk in a manner that is faithful to the Lord, faithful to His Word, faithful to who He is. So the last comment he has on the third commandment is, what does the third commandment forbid? And he gives us four statements. The first one is perjury. We are not to use God's name in a false statement. Now, he brings out a couple of comments here. He says, first, to deceive by using the name of the Lord must be avoided. And he gives the example of Leviticus 19, verse 12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Swearing by the Lord, but not following what you have committed to, is perjury. And it breaks this commandment. Secondly, you must keep your word. And there is something that people don't seem to take as importantly in our day and time as they used to. My dad always taught me that I needed to do what I said I would do. My word meant something. Not today. The Lord keeps His word. Every promise He has made, He has kept. Every promise He has made that hasn't been fulfilled will be fulfilled. God expects us to keep our word too. In Numbers 3 and verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself to a pledge, he shall not break his word." And that word is, that statement, I believe, is not just if you do this to God, but if you pledge to one another. It's the same thing. You're pledging before God to fulfill this. You need to keep your word. A second point he says is blasphemy. And I think this is misunderstood at times, but this happens when we treat God's name with irreverence and contempt, and we've touched on this already. Such as replacing God's name with phrases like "the man upstairs." I was surprised when I first heard that from an individual who was a Christian, and I got to thinking about it. It's kind of like somebody using your name in a simplified way, carelessly, without concern. And would you really appreciate that? Honestly, would you? I wouldn't. I've had it happen, actually. But the point is I was offended. How much more God, who deserves respect, to have His name abused in that way? There's other ones, and before I give them to you, I want you to know that sometimes these phrases can be used to honor God, and sometimes they shouldn't be used at all. And your conscience needs to bear witness on it. But Pastor Begg gives us these. He says, for instance, "Good Lord." It's an expression. Is it really speaking of God? Lord, have mercy. Is that a phrase that you're using to honor God? Or is it a phrase that you're using as an expression without concern that God's name is there? This one is used commonly. Oh my God. It's amazing how many times you will hear that during the day if you listen for it. It's just a shame is what it is. Do we have reverence for God's name? Or do we express this kind of blasphemy? And again, sometimes we're caught up in these phrases that we don't even think. So we have to have a change of mind in the way we think and what we say before we speak. How are we honoring God? The next one he has is flippancy. And I thought this was interesting. He says, we see this when we, and I'm using a quote here, sprinkle God's name in our conversation in a manner that is superficial or insincere. And you might see this when maybe you're embarrassed and you're in the middle of a conversation and there's something that is being spoken of and you want to fit in. So you use these words to make them think that you're part of this conversation. Well, in similar manner, there may be those occasions when you're in the middle of a godly conversation and you want to fit in, so you throw words out. Again, going back to the earlier statement, be careful of our words. If you don't know what to say, listen and learn. If you do have something that honors the Lord, speak in reverence concerning the Lord. And the last one he gives is hypocrisy. And this is seen when our worship of God is only seen by others. As was mentioned a minute ago, it's a matter of the heart. Isaiah 29:13 helps us to see what's being pointed to here. He said, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Hypocrisy is a difficult situation to fight with at times. We can convince ourselves of so many things. But going back to the main statement, it's a matter of the heart. Where is your heart? We will struggle at times. Satan is always going to try to influence us and turn us away from what we need to do. That is a fact. But the question is, where is your heart? And are you trying with all your heart to do what you know God would be pleased with? So the final thing, and time does not permit us to say too much about this subject, but I think it's important, and I began in the earlier part pointing to this. Don't neglect the next generation. Teach your children, teach your grandchildren the name of God. As was mentioned, when this generation neglects these principles, these doctrines, when we neglect this passage, it is our children and possibly even their children's children who will suffer for it. Do not hesitate to teach the truth to your children, even if they don't want to hear it. Because God can take that and work wonders in their lives and open their hearts in ways that we couldn't even imagine. Let's close our time in prayer. We thank you, our God, for your word. We thank you for your commandments, that even though in our day they are put aside and argued against, yet they have so much to teach us. so much to encourage us with. We thank you that you have patiently and mercifully dealt with us, and even now give us a heart that loves you. And we pray, our God, that we would grow from what we have heard, that we would be mindful of our words, and that we would be careful in our ways, that we might bring honor and glory to your name. We ask, O God, for your mercies, and we give thanks to you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.